Genesis 13. Hear now the word of God. Let me back up and introduce this passage. We are coming to a point in the life of Abraham. Abraham has been traveling much in the chapters leading up to chapter 13. He has made his way from Ur to Haran to Canaan to Egypt. And it's as Abraham is coming out of Egypt that we pick up in chapter 13. Abraham has been sojourning much, and he is likely quite weary. He has been promised much by God, but he has been wandering in the hot desert for much of his life so far. And we are going to pick up as Abraham is leaving Egypt here in chapter 13. So this is the word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers, Lot. Is not the whole land before you? Let us part company. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. And we are going to end our reading of God's holy word there. Well, the Bible very helpfully likens the Christian life to a number of human experiences that many of us can either relate to directly or be familiar with, perhaps indirectly. The Bible at times will speak of the Christian life as if it were a race. The writer to the Hebrews writes this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. A race. Well, the Bible also compares the Christian life to warfare. We can think of Paul in that great sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, writing this, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So a race, a battle, warfare. In our passage that we're considering this evening, brothers and sisters in Russell, is one that draws our attention to the Christian life predominantly as a pilgrimage. A life of wandering, we would say, of sojourning in a foreign land that is not our own. You know, I am from Canada, where my home is, where my wife is, where my family and my church and all of the comfortable trappings of familiarity were while I was in seminary. And in many ways, I was a pilgrim or a sojourner in the United States as I lived there to finish my studies in Pittsburgh. Perhaps you've experienced something similar, being away from home. Perhaps it was at school. Perhaps you went and moved somewhere. Many of us, I think, here are familiar with what it's like to be away from the comforts and the familiarities of home. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, as the Bible teaches. And significantly, this word sojourner or pilgrim is a word that first occurs in the Scriptures in relation to Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. God told Abraham, when he had called him, that Abraham's descendants would be sojourners in a land not their own, in a foreign land. Abraham, at the end of his life, refers to himself as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. And when we turn to the New Testament, especially the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews, we see that all of this talk of sojourning and pilgrimage has far greater implications than we may have realized just looking at the case of Abraham and his descendants in the Middle East. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells all Christians that they too are pilgrims, just like the Old Testament worthies. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: all these, speaking of the Old Testament saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And brothers and sisters, for us who belong to Jesus Christ, our own identity is rooted in that reality that this world is not our ultimate home and destination. We are pilgrims. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. God has redeemed us for Himself, called us out of this world of darkness, and set us on course to meet Him in the celestial city. We are pilgrims, brothers and sisters. We are pilgrims. And you and I, as the pilgrims of Jesus Christ, must be pressing on through this life and through this world as the faithful pilgrims of Jesus Christ. So that's your call this evening. Press on in your own pilgrimage. Press on in your own pilgrimage. And we considered the account of Abraham and Lot this evening. We considered it because I am convinced that there are numerous lessons for the pilgrims of Jesus Christ to be found in the account before us this evening. And I want to pull out three, perhaps what I think are the three most important lessons for us pilgrims from this chapter of God's Word. We are going to consider first that there's a faith that brings freedom in the Christian life. We're also going to see that there's a distraction that brings danger in the Christian life. And finally, we are going to see gloriously that there is a Christ who brings comfort in the Christian life. Well, let us begin with the faith that brings freedom in your own life, in your pilgrimage. And to appreciate this, we need to briefly turn back. We don't have to read it, but consider at least chapter 12 of Genesis, where God had first appeared to Abraham while he was living in Haran. And the scriptures point out that the Lord had waited until Abraham's father, Terah, had died before God was ready to call Abraham out of Haran, because it was going to be Abraham who was going to bear this covenant, and it wasn't going to be Terah, the father. So Abraham was going to be the one possessing and holding the covenant that God had made. And Abraham was going to be the senior in this large clan, the senior who possessed the authority, who was on the top rung of the ladder, we would say. He was going to be commander-in-chief, not his father, but Abraham himself. And so we should be at least a little surprised to read in verse 7 of chapter 13 that quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Because Abram had been the one called by God out of Haran, and Abraham had been given the covenant promises, and Abraham was the one who was the commander-in-chief of this large Middle Eastern clan. And we need to appreciate the social context of the ancient world here at the time of Abraham and Lot, because Abraham's seniority should have been respected. And because Lot and his herdsmen were quarreling with Abram and his herdsmen, it was a sign of disrespect that the scriptures are pointing us to in verse 7. And Abraham could have put Lot in his place, and he would have been right. It would have been his right to do so. But what do we read in verse 8? So Abram said to Lot, let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Do you see the senior elder Abraham submitting himself to the lesser and younger Lot, his nephew, giving Lot his pick of the land? The reverse should have been the case, shouldn't it have? Lot should have been offering Abraham whatever land he wanted, and Lot should have been content to settle with the leftovers. But we see Abraham saying, Lot, take what you want. Take what you want, and I'll take what's left. And we have to ask why Abraham was so willing to yield this land to his nephew Lot. Had not God promised the land to Abraham? Why was Abraham so willing and so quick to yield to the lesser and the junior Lot? Well, first, and this isn't the most important or significant reason, but first we need to see that Abraham, as a character, or in his character, was a humble man. He lived peaceably with all as far as it depended upon him. And John Calvin, in this passage, saw a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Abraham, the senior, submitting himself to the lesser Lot. Calvin saw a foreshadowing of Christ, who we read in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Abraham is a humble man. But there's an even more important and significant reason for Abraham's actions here. And it's important that we grasp this. And that answer, that reason, is given to us by the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, who tells us that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that he had been promised more than a little strip of land in Palestine. Abraham knew that God had promised him a heavenly inheritance. And it was Abraham's faith in this promise that freed him from the cares of this earth. And so he yielded to Lot because Abraham's treasures were in heaven. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I will be freed from the cares and the concerns and the thorns and thistles of this world is if we embrace the promises of God, like Abraham had here, and cling to them and remind ourselves of them every day, living in light of eternity, focusing on the things that are unseen, not on the things that are seen. We have to come to this place as we make our way through this world as the pilgrims of Jesus Christ. And when your faith is clinging to the promises of God, you will find that you are freed from clinging to the things of this earth. And we all need that reminder. We all need that reminder, and we have to come to that place. Abraham had come to that place where God and His promises meant more than anything that his physical eyes could see at the time. Well, we see then first there's a faith that brings freedom in the pilgrim life. Where are your treasures this evening? Because Jesus reminds us that where our treasures are, that is where our hearts are. So where is your heart this evening? Are you consumed by the things of this world? Or are you gripped by the promises of God given in His precious word? We need to believe the promises that God has given us, and they will free us to make pilgrims that walk through this life not tied down and not held back by the many things that trip people up. Well, secondly, we see also in this chapter of God's Word that there's a distraction that brings danger in your life. A distraction that brings danger. And really, the Holy Spirit has contrasted Abraham and Lot quite clearly here in our passage. The elder Abraham, because of his faith in the promises of God, was freed to yield to Lot his choice of the land. But there's even more to the contrast. We began to consider that a few moments ago. Abraham's treasures were in heaven, and his eyes were fixed on the things that are unseen. But Lot had it backwards. And Lot's treasures, and therefore his heart, seemed to have been not in heaven, but in the things of this earth. And Lot was distracted by the things that are seen. Not looking at the promises, but looking at the land that lay before him. And we read in verse 10 that Lot looked up. It says looked up in the NIV. In the Hebrew, it's just literally Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. One commentator suggests that as Lot lifted up his eyes to feast upon what was in front of him, he may have been about 3,000 feet above sea level. Can you imagine taking in that sight of the lush, beautiful Jordan Valley? And Lot couldn't resist. He wanted it, and he wanted it right away. And he jumped. And where does Lot end up? Well, the scripture's clear that Lot ends up in Sodom. And although we won't read of the Lord's destruction and judgment upon Sodom until chapter 19, Moses, who wrote this in Genesis, is careful to point out in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now that's there for a reason. These words are important because we need to see that in the eyes of Lot, his pick of the land could not have been better. But in the eyes of God, it could not have been worse. Because he jumped in and pitched his tent with the wicked men of Sodom. John Calvin put it in these words, Lot thinks, as he looks upon this lush valley, that he is entering paradise. But in reality, he is leaping into the pit of hell. Brothers and sisters, worldly distractions bring danger in the pilgrim life. Lot had taken his eyes off of the things that are unseen, the covenant promises that Abraham was clinging to. And Lot had looked at what was right in front of him, and he got distracted, and he was in danger, and he jumped and he pitched his tent in Sodom. And you and I are going to be distracted, bombarded with distractions every day of our lives. And we need to be careful that we don't get allured and tempted by these distractions to take our hearts and our minds off of God and His promises. Because the distractions can be alluring, they can seem safe so often. Oh, it's just a little bit. I'm bored of this Christian stuff. My zeal is gone. My friends don't like me anymore. I want to have some fun in life. Brothers and sisters, we need to be warned of what happens when these distractions come in and get the upper hand, because we end up in Sodom. We need to pray that God would keep us from those distractions, because you and I can't do it in our own strength. And the psalmist David in Psalm 119 gives us a little prayer that I think is a good prayer to pray every morning. It says, "Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. O Lord, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." David knew the weakness of his own flesh. And David knew that only God could ultimately keep him from setting his heart and his mind and his eyes on the vain things of this world. And you and I need to pray the same thing. Lord, keep me from vanity. Lord, keep me revived in my heart toward your promises. There's a wonderful, many wonderful scenes in the Pilgrim's Progress, but one of my favorites is the account of Christian and Faithful going through the town of Vanity. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that the town of Vanity must be crossed over and entered into and gone through in order to get to the celestial city. You can't avoid it. And you'll also remember that in the town of Vanity, there has been set up a fair that goes on year-round. And it's called Vanity Fair. It's a carnival that never shuts down. And it's constantly trying to allure and distract and tempt and test pilgrims who are making their way to the celestial city. Bunyan writes of silver and gold and pearls and lusts and pleasures and delights, all screaming at the pilgrims to get off the path of pilgrimage and have some fun with us and our delights. And the reality that Bunyan points to is that Vanity Fair cannot be bypassed. It cannot be avoided. It must be entered into. Friends, you and I cannot avoid living in this world with all of its distractions and lusts and pleasures that try to push us off the path. But we can do what Christian and Faithful did in Pilgrim's Progress, and that's cover their ears and make their way through, looking ahead only. What a scene that is, as they realize that they've got to shun whatever is calling them off of the pilgrim way. Have your own eyes caught a glimpse of something in this world that Vanity Fair has to offer you? Is there something that you've been thinking about? Is there something that wants to draw you away from the straight path toward the celestial city? Perhaps it's an easier life with more comfort, more respectability at the office, less seeming troubles, more luxuries, as long as you throw in the towel on all this pilgrim stuff. Whatever might be distracting you this evening, brother or sister, look at the case of Lot and beware. Distraction brings danger in the pilgrim life. Well, we've seen the faith that brings freedom, the distraction that brings danger, and thirdly and lastly, we see in our passage the Christ who brings comfort in the pilgrim life. The Christ who brings comfort in the pilgrim life. Now think of the grief that Abraham must have felt at this time. Lot had been like an adopted son. Lot's father had died, and Abraham had taken his nephew under his wing, and they had lived together for quite some time. And Abraham now finds himself separated from his flesh and blood. And on top of this, Abraham finds himself dwelling in the lesser plot of land, surrounded by pagans, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And perhaps even Abraham questioned his decision to yield to his nephew Lot. We don't know, we're not told, but what we do know is that God came personally to his weary and troubled and downcast pilgrim Abraham to encourage him and to comfort him. Notice in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him. And we believe that every word in the Bible is inspired by God. And sometimes there are seemingly small words that we can read over rather quickly and not stop and realize how significant they might be. And I think we have a case here. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him. After Abraham realized that he had lost his nephew. After Abraham saw that he was in the lesser plot of land surrounded by idolaters. You see, God came to Abraham when he most needed it. And the Lord does the same for all his people. I think God would have us see here that, and have us know that Abraham is down in the dumps when God comes to his weary pilgrim to encourage him and to comfort him. This wasn't a casual departure made by Lot. This was a family rupture. It wasn't as if Lot said, "I've grown up, Uncle Abe. I'll talk to you later." This was a family rupture, and Abraham would have been down in the dumps and had great reason to be discouraged. But the Scriptures point us to a promise for discouraged pilgrims. And that is because the pilgrims of Jesus Christ are not left alone in their discouragement. And we see here in the case of Abraham that God comes to him. And God will come to you. We read in Psalm 84 how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, O God, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. The valley of Baca. The Hebrew word Baca can mean either balsam tree or to weep. You've perhaps heard of the veil of tears. Well, it comes from this, the valley of weeping. We don't know if Abraham was weeping. We're not told. I would presume he was. But God came to him in his time of need. Because God is good and God loves his people. And God turns this valley of tears, as it were, into an oasis of joy for the weary pilgrim Abraham. Read with me in verse 14, please. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes, Abram, from where you are, and look north and south and east and west. Recall that Lot had lifted up his eyes and seen the land and jumped in. And now the Lord comes to Abram and says, Abram, now it's time to lift up your eyes. Look what I will give you and to your offspring forever. And so you see that God comes to his weary pilgrim Abraham, and he strengthens him with his word, with his promise. And so if you and I are going to be strengthened by the Lord, we must expect and know that God is going to come and arm us with his word and comfort us with his word and strengthen us with his word, as he did with Abraham, and remind him of the inheritance that had been promised. And so if we are to remain faithful pilgrims, we need to keep God's promises in view. Well, friends, there are three lessons for you from Genesis chapter 13. Three lessons for you and I as the pilgrims of Jesus Christ. The faith that brings freedom, the distraction that brings danger, and the Christ who brings comfort. So let us go out into this week, and with the strength that God provides, let us remain faithful pilgrims of Jesus Christ, realizing that at the end of this day, we are one day closer. We're one day closer. One day closer.